Can we turn first of all in our Bibles to Psalm number 99, just for a scripture reading? Psalm 99, we're going to be continuing in Matthew chapter 6 tonight in looking at the Lord's Prayer. But we'll take a reading from Psalm number 99. Psalm 99, let's hear the Lord's word. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. May God bless the psalm to us as we've read it together. And then we're turning really to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our series in the Lord's Prayer this evening. We've had an introduction to this Lord's Prayer. And we've looked at those words from verse 9, where the Lord says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." But we're moving on tonight to look at those next four words. And here's really the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, the first request that's made. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Last week we looked at how we approach God, and we recognized various aspects of approaching him as unto a father. And coming to a father with an established relationship, we come with respect, we depend upon him, and yet with expectation, we recognize him to be the one who can and desires to meet our need. As we think of God, the God of heaven, having made himself our father, we have then the greatest privilege in that as the children of God, we are invited to come near, yes, with respect, yes, definitely with reverence, but also with familiarity, and draw near unto him in prayer. But as we draw near to our Father in prayer, what are we to ask for? What do we have to pray about? And so we come to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and as I've said, particularly tonight, we're looking at this first one, the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. So first of all, we'll start by addressing the meaning of this petition. What do we mean when we say, hallowed be thy name? It's wonderful words to say, but if you don't know what they mean, well, it doesn't do much good to pray them. What do these words mean? Well, firstly, let me deal with what we mean by thy name. Because I would suggest that this request goes beyond merely the name of God as if we would think of it in a very confined setting. It goes beyond that. This really refers to everything that God is, and everything whereby God makes himself known to us. There are times in Scripture when writers speak of the name of God, but really they're referring to God himself. For example, in Psalm 20, verse 1, the psalmist said, "The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." But he's not thinking just of the name of God defending someone, as if just the mere mention of a name is the defence. A name in itself can't perform an action. The psalmist is thinking of God himself, the one to whom that name belongs. He is the one that will defend. In Proverbs 18, verse 10, you read, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." And certainly it's true that the name of God is a fortress to us, and we can run onto Christ. We can take of the name of Christ and find him to be a fortress. But it's not really the name itself. It's the substance that's implied there. It's the person that's mentioned. And so it says the name of the Lord. And yet, there's more to it than just merely the mention of a name. It's to do with the Lord himself, all that he is, and all the ways in which he reveals himself to us. We don't merely rest in the name alone. In fact, there are false professors who name the name of God, who name the name of Christ, but they're not in any way secure just because they have a name on their lips. It's the Lord himself who must be the strong tower to us. It is the Lord himself who makes us safe. And so the name is mentioned in various places in Scripture, and yet the writer is thinking about the person. And that's the way it is with the Lord's Prayer here. "Hallowed be thy name," is the request. But really, we're asking God to hallow himself and everything with which he is made known to us. That will include all of his titles, all of his attributes, all of his ordinances, his word, his works, and anything by which he reveals himself to man. All of these things, all that there is to do with the Lord, every aspect of him is to be hallowed. That leads us on to the next issue. What do we mean when we say hallowed? What does hallowed mean? We don't tend to use that word anymore, but it is a verb which speaks of essentially honouring something as holy. The Greek word behind our translation is really the verb form of the word holy. And so when we say, "Hallow thy name," or "Hallowed be thy name," we're really saying, make your name to be holy. If there was such a word, although there's not, and I would get told off if I was still in English at college for saying it, you know, we would be saying, holify your name. You know, make it holy. Holify. I suppose the word that we do use is sanctify, which has that meaning. But make your name to be holy. Holify your name. May your name be honoured as holy. Now there's another issue. What is it to be holy? What do we mean when we say holy? We can tend to think of holiness sometimes as merely another word for righteous. And the two are linked together. That's true, but there is a difference. Sometimes we're tempted to think of them just as two words that mean the same thing, holy and righteous. But there is a difference. When we use the word holy, there is the idea of cleanliness, the idea of being free from moral defilement, and I suppose that's very close in meaning to the word righteous. But when we use the word holy, there's also the idea of separation or apartness. When we say that God is holy, yes, we are recognizing that he is morally pure and that he's free from all defilement of sin, but primarily we are emphasizing the fact, the idea that he is apart from us. That is, he is transcendent. He is totally other to what we are. He is set apart. He is special. He's different from us, set apart from us. He's totally different from mere creatures like you and me. Because God is holy, not just another one like us, therefore he is worthy of all glory and praise. And so when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we are asking God to set apart himself from all the things of this earth so that his name might be rightly reverenced and honoured. We're saying to the Lord in prayer, "Set yourself apart in glory and honour. Make your name holy. Set your name apart, that it might shine forth above all other things. Make your name holy." There is one more thing to address as we think of the meaning of this petition, and that is, in what way do we intend God to make his name holy? How do we intend God to make his name holy? Because we have to be very clear here that God is already infinitely holy. And there is a sense in which you can say God cannot become more holy. He is the one of whom the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The four beasts of Revelation 4 verse 8 declare, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." God is holy already, perfectly holy, infinitely holy, and he is so eternally. Now, since God is infinitely holy, he can't become any more than he already is. He can't increase in holiness. So then, what do we mean when we're asking God, "Make your name holy"? It is already holy. How do we ask God to make his name holy? Well, you see, this prayer, it does not refer so much to God in terms of his attributes. We're not asking God to become more than he is. He's already perfect. This prayer is with reference to our thinking about the Lord. It's with reference to how man views the Lord. It's not so much dealing with God's essence, his attributes. It's dealing with how we think of him. It is a prayer that especially man might esteem God as being holy. It's therefore a prayer primarily that we might have the right view of the Lord. It's a prayer that God might give you a right thinking about your God, and that God might give other men and women, young people, boys and girls, a right thinking of himself. This is a prayer that we would recognize God's holiness. God can't be made greater, but this is a prayer that we recognize his greatness. It's to do with our understanding, our comprehension, our recognition of him. It is a cry that he would cause his name to be rightly esteemed by all, and therefore adored by all. That's essentially the meaning of this petition. That God would cause us, and would cause man, would cause all of creation to highly esteem his name. Secondly, notice the implication of this petition. The implication of this petition. This is a request that God would make his name to be revered as holy. And the very fact that we have to ask for this implies within it that God's name is not revered as it ought to be. Now, I think it's fairly obvious me saying that, and I'm sure I don't need to spend much time trying to prove to you that that's the case. It doesn't take you long to look around you and discover that man doesn't esteem God the way they ought to. Man thinks very lightly about God. There are those who will outwardly deny God altogether. There are many who will, yes, speak of God, but they have a totally foreign notion as to who or what God actually is. There are children growing up learning from their parents at the very earliest stage that God is merely a swear word, that Jesus Christ is really just something you say when you're upset, maybe. Man doesn't reverence God as they ought to, and that's what's implied here. In Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, you have it declared, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." And then in verse 18 of that chapter, you read, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Here you have the Lord looking upon man, none righteous, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man ought to fear and reverence the Lord, the one who has made us, the one who sustains us. But so often man's estimation of God is very low. People come to God's word and they will debate with it and treat it as if it's no more relevant than the works of man. God's name is not honoured as it should be. But it's well and good looking at men out there in the world and saying, well, they're not honouring the Lord as they should be. Let's turn the spotlight on ourselves for a moment. You know, we need to recognise, each and every one of us, the best of us, that we do not reverence the Lord the way we ought to. We don't reverence the Lord the way we ought. And therefore, we are at times so quick to fall into sin. If we had a true and a right estimation of the Lord, it would keep us from wickedness. It would keep us from sin. you know, the fact that you still sin, it is a proof that you do not reverence the Lord as you ought. The fact that I still sin is a proof that I do not reverence the Lord as I ought. Because we don't reverence the Lord, because we don't rightly recognize his holiness, therefore we're so often prayerless. Or else when we pray, we're very weak of faith. If we had a right estimation of the Lord, if we rightly saw him as we ought to see him and thought of him as we ought to think of him, then we would have a strong faith, driving us on to pray with boldness. You know, your and my prayerlessness at times, your weakness in prayer, it is a proof that you don't reverence the Lord as you ought. We don't reverence the Lord as we ought, and therefore we're often so fearful. We're prone to stress and panic, whereas if we had a right estimation of the Lord, we would have a confidence in him as being those who are in his care. Now, yes, as those who are saved by grace, I trust we do reverence the Lord. Yes, by grace, our thoughts of the Lord have been turned around. We're not as we were in the days when we were unsaved. Now there is a love for the Lord. Now there is a good recognition of the Lord. We honour him as the great God and as the God of our salvation. But even we have to recognise that we do not esteem him as we ought to. And you and I need to cry unto God that he would hallow his name. That he would hallow his name with respect to many people still in sin and unbelief. But we need to cry that God would hallow his name in our hearts, in our understanding. As God hallows his name in us and gives us more and more esteem for himself, that in itself will strengthen our faith. That will sanctify us. That will keep us from sin. It will deal with our unbelief. It will deal with our prayerlessness. Oh, how we need God day by day to hallow his name, to increase our esteem for him. The implication in this petition is that we do not esteem or revere God as we ought. Now we desire to. We want to have a high estimation of our God. And oh, that he would enable us more and more to have higher thoughts of him. And therefore we cry, hallowed be thy name. Make thy name to be hallowed more and more. Raise my estimation of thee, my God. Flowing from this, our next point is the necessity of this petition. The necessity of this petition. As we pray and say, hallowed be thy name, and we ask God to make his name revered and known, we are recognizing that we do not reverence God's name the way we should. But we're also recognizing that left to ourselves, we cannot hallow God's name. That's why we're praying here. We're praying, bringing something to God that we can't do ourselves. We're called to pray here and ask God to do this because we cannot, and man naturally will not, do this himself. To have a right esteem of the Lord, it is totally opposite to our sinful nature. Our sin demeans God. Or would seek to anyway. It would lower him, it would despise him. In fact, you have that pattern in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve committed their first sin against the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3, there was wrapped up in that sin of taking the forbidden fruit, their believing the lie of the devil. And that was a lie against the character of God. Wrapped up in this first sin was believing a lie about God. Wrapped up in it was this idea of having a low estimation of God. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, you read that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Eve responded, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. In verse 4, the serpent responds and says, ye shall not surely die. In other words, he's saying to Eve here, God has told you a lie. He's saying, what God has said, that's not going to happen. God has lied to you. You will not die. Don't be listening to that. God has told you a lie. And so when Adam and Eve then looked upon the fruit and desired it and then took of it, what they were doing, they were embracing this lie of the devil, a lie about the very character of God. Their first sin involved a low esteem of God. They began to think of God as a deceiver. A low view of God was right there in the core of that first sin. And a low view of God is involved in every sin. It's involved in every sin. Whenever we go on in sin, whenever we knowingly commit sin against the Lord, there is that sinful cry from our heart that says, well, this will not end badly for me. God has told me it will. God has told me I can't go on in sin. God has told me that there are serious consequences to my sin. But surely he's wrong. Or surely I'll find a way out of that trouble. It's a low esteem of God. It's a low thinking of the Lord. We're sinners by nature. We've inherited this sinful nature from our first parents, and therefore we naturally esteem God in a very low way. And if man is going to have a right view of God, then God must give us that right view. God has to work. We can't mend ourselves. And no matter how many clever philosophers put their heads together, man will never, ever, by himself, come up with a right view of God. His view of God will always be twisted and corrupted. You know, you'll notice in every false gospel, every false religious idea of man, there is always a corrupt view of the Lord. It's always there. You know, the one who adds works to salvation, even the one who says, yes, believe in Christ, but you also have to do these other things, like the Roman Catholic Church would say. Well, there's a corrupt view of the Lord. They have a low estimation of the value of Christ. They're saying Christ's death on the cross, it's not enough. You need to add to it. You need to top it up. There's a low view of Christ. That the one who denies the need for a sacrifice that puts away sin, who denies the need for the cross, well, they have a low view of the justice of God. He's just like a human dictator who doesn't have to care about law and order. He's not really just. It's a low view of God. All man-made gospels have at their heart a low view of God. It is only as you look at the cross of Christ and at the gospel which is provided by God himself, it is only when you see what God has given us that you will have a right view of God. It's only the gospel that gives us this right view. We need the Lord to give us a right estimation of himself. We need him to hallow his name in our thinking, and primarily he does it through the gospel. With respect to this world and the needs of this world, it is as men come to Christ through the gospel that they will begin to have a right view of God. Without that, man will never have a right view of God. Without coming to Christ, without true salvation, without the new birth, there'll never be a right view of God. People might be moral and, you know, outwardly, they might be respectable to this world, but they don't have a right view of God. If they did, it would drive them to Christ. If they did, they would be embracing that sacrifice as their own. It is through the salvation offered in the gospel that men's hearts can be changed and made to esteem God in the right manner. It is through the fullness of that salvation that men will stand in glory, free of sin, with pure views of the Most High. I've said already today, we don't have the right estimation of God, and that's why we plunge into sin so often. That's why we're at times prayerless. That's why we're so unbelieving. We don't esteem God as we ought. But praise God, by salvation, the day will come when you will be glorified. You'll not have trouble with sin anymore. And in that day, oh, things will be turned around. You will hallow God's name. You will have a right view of God's name. As we pray to God to hallow his name, we're asking him to intervene in our lives and in the lives of men with his gospel. That through the gospel, and even for us who are saved, through drawing us to see Christ clearer in the gospel, our thoughts of God might be elevated. That through the gospel we might see him more and more as the glorious one. As we pray to God and ask him to hallow his name, we're asking that God would give us clearer views of himself, and therefore we're asking him to reveal himself in the gospel of Christ. We're asking him to show us more of Jesus Christ and more of the work of salvation. If we're going to see God the right way, if we're going to esteem him in the right manner, then we need to see more of his glory. And where does his glory shine forth the most? It shines forth through Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 3 describes Christ as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory. That's Christ. Christ is the brightness of God's glory. And if we're going to see God's glory in a clearer way, we're drawn to see Christ. O Lord, hallowed be thy name. Make thy name to be holy. Make me to esteem it aright. Do it by showing me more of Christ. That's what we're saying. I cannot by myself increase my estimation of the Lord. I need him to show me the Saviour. This is a cry of necessity. We need the Lord to do this more and more for us. And to do it primarily through the gospel. Notice in the fourth place as well the primacy of this petition. The primacy of this petition. And by the primacy of it, I'm referring to the fact that this is the first and the most important of these petitions. Of the six different petitions, this is the first one, and it comes before everything else. God must be glorified. God's name must be revered. The Shorter Catechism in question one asks, what is the chief end of man? What's your primary purpose? What's the main thing for you? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In every area of life, we are to seek first and foremost the glory of our God. And that's true in prayer as well. That's why we see this petition coming first. And back here in Matthew. Hallowed be thy name. Above all else, make thy name to be set apart. Show it to be holy. Cause thyself to be glorious. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, made this comment. He said, this petition is set in the forefront to show that the hallowing of God's name is to be preferred before all things. It is preferred before life. It is preferred before salvation. God's glory is worth more than the salvation of all men's souls. This petition contains the most weighty thing in religion, which is God's glory. Now certainly we desire to see souls saved. That's because it's going to be glorifying to God when souls are saved. But did you notice what he said there? It's worth more. God's glory is worth more than the salvation of all men's souls. God's glory is the supreme thing. God works for his own glory, as he ought to do. And that's to be our desire too. In everything, we are to seek first and foremost the glory of our God. Now, the challenge is that your desire today? Because I think all of us have to confess that we are so prone to living for ourselves. We're very prone to that. The world revolves around us. We're so prone to live and to pray for our glory. And yet really we are to live and pray for God and for his glory. The primacy of this petition. Let us seek first the kingdom of God. Let us seek first the glory of our God. Finally, notice with me the practicing of this petition. The practicing of this petition. The words before us teach us how to pray and what we should pray. But there is a principle to remember that with virtually everything that we pray for, we should also work for. This will probably come up later in the series, but when we pray for our daily bread, it doesn't mean that we sit at home all day and we expect the postman to bring it. We're to go and work so that we can afford bread. And we're looking to the Lord to give opportunity and the ability so that we might have provision. So what we pray for, generally speaking, we are to live for. We are to practice. And so it is here. Now yes, ultimately we're praying, recognizing that ultimately it is God who must hallow his name. By man-made, manufactured techniques, we will never elevate the Lord as he ought to be in our minds or in the minds of others. The Lord has to do it. But that doesn't mean that we don't labor for this end. What we pray for, we are to work for. And therefore, as we pray that God's name would be hallowed, as we pray that his name would be revered in the minds and hearts of those around us and of ourselves as well, we should be laboring to that end. We should be those who are quick then to profess the name of the Lord, and by our testimonies within the community, we are to be those who show forth the glory of God. As we pray for perhaps family members or friends, and we're seeking that God would give them a right estimation of himself, a right view of Christ, well then we are to be those who will bring the things of Christ to them in our witness and in our conduct. We are to seek to go forth with the gospel and to take the opportunities of evangelism, because it's through the gospel of Christ that our loved ones and those around us in the community, it is through the gospel of Christ that they will receive a right view of God and a right affection for him. And so as you pray today that God's name would be hallowed, there's a challenge here, a big challenge for you and for me. Are we laboring to that end? Are we seeking to live in such a way that God might hallow his name, even using your life and labour? Or are you verbally praying for God to hallow his name, but really you're living in a totally opposite way, a way that it can never be accomplished through your life? We're to live for the fulfilling of this request. Apply this practicing of the petition with respect to your own thoughts of God as well. As I said, even the best of us here do not esteem the Lord as we ought, and oh, that we would have a higher view of our God. That would sort us out. That would increase our faith. That would take away the prayerlessness. Oh, that we had a right view of God. We need him to hallow his name all the more, even with respect to our views of him. We need him to reveal more of his glory and grace to us, and we are to pray to that end. Lord, reveal yourself to me and cause me to esteem you the right way. But again, you're also to be practicing, to be living for this objective. And therefore, while you are praying that God would hallow his name in your heart, there ought to be an active going to Scripture, an active coming to see the cross and to see what God would tell you of himself and of his great gospel. You're to be actively seeking to hear from God that he might elevate your thoughts of him, that he might show you more of his glory and grace in the gospel. You are to be spending time with the Lord that he might reveal Christ to you with greater clarity, and through that means draw you closer to himself and increase your estimation of him all the more. As we pray for this, and what an important prayer it is, hallowed be thy name. The challenge is, are you also living for that end? For yourself, are you practically taking time to meet with the Lord so that he might, through his word, through his glorious gospel, hallow his name for you? As we come to pray, what are we to ask for? Here we have our primary petition, our chief desire. And really everything else flows from this. Our chief desire. We are to seek the hallowing, the elevating, the glorifying, to use my made up word again, the holifying of the name of God. We're seeking that the Lord himself might be magnified, that we might be lowered and the name of God raised up. We're crying out with the psalmist in Psalm 83, verse 18, "Oh, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." We are to pray for this, and we are to live for this. And as we do pray for this, and as we do, by God's grace, live for this, oh, that God would cause us to honour his name more and more. And oh, that through our labours, God would cause men to honour his holy name. Hallowed be thy name. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.
Amen.